Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's September 17th, 2017. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series in the life of Elijah.
You'll open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 21. This is the recounting of Ahab and Naboth and Naboth's vineyard. I want to begin by reading to you from chapter 21, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living in the city of Naboth. Now she wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, 'You cursed God and the king,' and take him out and stone him to death." So then the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in this city, did as Jezebel had sent words of them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city, stoned him to death with stones. And they sent word to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. I have three main points this morning. Number one, Ahab coveted his neighbor's realty. Ahab coveted his neighbor's realty. Number two, Ahab counteracted his neighbor's response. Ahab counteracted his neighbor's response. And number three, Ahab consented to his neighbor's earthly resignation. Ahab consented to his neighbor's earthly resignation. Often, insignificant thoughts and things start the most volatile quarrels and battles. I mean, you can imagine being around brothers and sisters and watching children Isn't it often the most insignificant thing that starts a fight between siblings? Even in a marital relationship, there are times that arguments are started in between spouses over the most insignificant things, and they escalate and get out of hand. I heard one report on the news that one of the counties here in the state of Georgia, their deputies were asked what they had been called out to deal with during the storm itself, while the storm was going on. One of the counties reported their deputies had been called out to domestic disputes. Now, I don't know what it was like at your house, but over here, the wind was blowing so hard that trees literally were bending and twisting in the wind at times. 50 to 60 miles an hour for 3 to 4 hours straight. And the reason the deputy comes to this person's house is a domestic dispute. Probably greater things to be concerned about. Even in world history, there have been great skirmishes and battles in cities over very insignificant matters. You may have heard of the Nika riots in the 500s during the reign of Emperor Justinian in Constantinople. In that time, chariot racing had become very, 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 very popular, much like our NFL football of today or major league sports of today. So popular that people had their teams and even had factions, and they would at times have, kind of small riots between themselves, as we've seen in world soccer matches where people get into riots, fans get into riots. But this one went even to the next level. According to Evan Andrews, conflict erupted in January of 532 AD. When Emperor Justinian refused to release two members of the Blues and the Greens who had been condemned to death. Now, the Blues and the Greens were two of the teams, and they were the two most popular teams of chariot racing, and they had the biggest groups of fans. And two of these two teams had members who had been imprisoned. Now, we've seen that happen with sports in our time. Thankfully, we're not at the point yet to where we're actually going to start a war in our city over releasing our team's popular player. But it's possible, I guess. In a rare instance of unity, the two factions, the Blues and the Greens, banded together and began a riot to have these two player or these two team members released and not put to death. In a few short days, they had burned the headquarters of the city prefect, clashed with imperial guards, and even attempted to crown a new emperor. Faced with a full-scale revolution, Justinian finally resolved to put the rebellion down by force. After bribing the Blues to gain their support, the emperor launched a devastating assault on the remaining hooligans. By the end of the attack, the riots had been quelled, and some 30,000 members of the mob lay dead around the grounds of the Hippodrome. 30,000 people dead over chariot racing. It lets us know that the story of Naboth's vineyard is not far from us all. A vineyard, really? As Dale Ralph Davis put it. You mean to tell me that you're going to scheme behind a man's back and tell lies about him and put him to death, all for a vineyard so you can turn it into a vegetable garden? I mean, honestly, does that really make sense? I mean, if that was in our public news, what would we do? Hopefully there would be an outcry. But sadly, our culture is headed the way of all cultures. These types of things go on in our culture all the time. Sometimes it's publicized, sometimes it's not. And often, very little is done about it. a man is dead over a piece of land to turn it into a vegetable garden. Number one this morning, Ahab coveted his neighbor's realty. He had a piece of real estate that he looked at it and he wanted it. And he was coveting that piece of real estate. He coveted against the law of God for all men. This moral law of God, what's the 10th commandment? Not to covet. He looked at his neighbor's property and he wanted it and he coveted it. And he coveted it to the point that he was willing to have someone die for it. Secondly, he coveted against laws for Israel. It's not only a moral law of God. That's expressly bad enough because he transgressed God's law. But he coveted against laws for Israel, meant especially for the covenant people. Ahab's desire for the land and Naboth's refusal cross with custom or inheritance issues. This was an issue of custom and inheritance. Naboth was saying, no, this is my father's land. It's been in our family. It's an inheritance. Now, many of us would say, well, I mean, you can sell property like that. And the scripture gives place for a man in need of money to sell his father's inheritance or his father's land to another if he's in need of that money. But Naboth apparently wasn't needing that money, and he did not have to or need to sell. And furthermore, I think the case can be made that he shouldn't sell. Ahab's desire for the land and Naboth's refusal crossed with legal issues. This is a both and. The legal issues naturally led to inheritance issues. And Ian Pravon gives the most succinct information. Quote, it is fundamental to the Old Testament understanding of land that it belonged not to the families who technically owned it, but to God. Numbers 25, 23. Go back and you can look at Numbers 25. This was something that God had set up. God had brought Israel into the land in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, Genesis 17, 18, driving out the previous inhabitants. And this is noted in our chapter here in verse 26. They were supposed to drive out the previous inhabitants, but what had happened with the nation of Israel? They hadn't driven out the previous inhabitants. They had let them in and not only allowed them in, but taken on the worship of their false idols. God had, through Joshua, allocated the land to the tribes of their inheritance. It was therefore not open to individuals to sell land in perpetuity. And complicated laws existed that were designed to keep land in the family and to prevent its accumulation in the hands of a few. Leviticus 25:8, Deuteronomy 25:5-10. Well, the Bible's pretty smart. Have you ever noticed how land, even in our own state, when you go to look at how land is dealt with, most of the time, who owns most of the land? Private individuals own a majority of it, or private companies, or the state. And they gobble it up because they have the money to gobble it up. God, through the scripture, gave the covenant people a way to deal with that and not to have certain people in control. What's one of the greatest commodities you can have? It's land. If you can afford to keep it, in our culture, because the government taxes absolutely everything, if you can afford to keep it, land's one of the greatest commodities. It's one of the greatest assets. And the scripture deals with that. There were laws to keep just a certain few from accumulating all of the wealth of land. And that was done through the inheritance of families. Pravon goes on to say, Naboth is obligated to refuse Ahab's offer then. And in making it, Ahab had disregarded Israelite law. This is a legal issue and an inheritance issue, and above all else, it goes against the very moral law of God because it started out with his coveting. He is the king. He ought to know these laws. He ought to understand them. I'm not going to debate whether or not he knew them, understood them, how innocent or naive or whatever he was, ignorant, whatever he may have been. Fact is he probably did have some understanding, and I'll go on to talk about that a little later. But it started with the very moral law of God and his coveting, and then he crossed the very legal laws of the day into inheritance issues. Well, secondly, Ahab counteracted his neighbor's response. Ahab coveted his neighbor's realty. Ahab counteracted his neighbor's response. Well, Naboth, notice what Naboth does. He makes an appeal to the Lord. The Lord forbid, is what he says. Naboth has some understanding of not only his rights, but he has an understanding of his covenant, his binding. And his binding is to the Lord and the Lord's law. And in Israel, one of these laws was that this land was to be put forth through inheritance. So he said no. And that no was not taken very well by Ahab, but it's an interesting response. Let's note several things. Firstly, Ahab was resentful with a portion of sulking on the side. He was resentful with a portion of sulking on the side. Ahab responded exactly as he had the last time he did not get his way. If you notice from chapter 20, when he received what he would consider to be an unfavorable word from a prophet, at the end of chapter 20, what was he then? What was his response? He was vexed and sullen, angry and sulking. And here it is, he gets told no. He doesn't get an answer that he likes. And so what is he again? He's vexed and sullen. Basically, he's angry first and foremost. It's interesting to note that Ahab's free will sure has a lot of anger. I mean, he's a man with a free will, right? He has all this free will, right? I mean, you would think a king of all people could control himself. You would think a king would progress and gain better perspective each and every day of his life, right? He's a king. He's nobility. He's supposed to be of the smartest and the greatest. Oftentimes, kings are even disappointing, and our leadership in our country is often disappointing. Sometimes, the leadership in the church is disappointing. Ahab's free will sure has a firm anchor. You know why? Because Ahab responded exactly as a man whose will is bound in sin. So many people want to cry out for free will, but let me show you what free will gets you. Free will gets you the activity of your sinful nature. That's what it gets you. Doesn't mean we're not free agents. We do make free choices. But we are predisposed to depravity because of the fall of man. It is in our very core. It's from our very being. We are conceived in sin from the womb. And Ahab is showing us this is real and true. For if he had a free will, wouldn't he have chosen to act better? No. He responded exactly like he did the last time he didn't get his way, and he responded exactly as a man whose will is bound in sin. He was resentful with a portion of sulking on the side. What did he resent? He resented he didn't have the land to begin with. because he coveted it. He resented that he got the answer no. And he resented that he apparently knew enough about the law of God that he was conflicted at the moment in his conscience as to what to do. So he sulked on the side. Well, not only was he resentful with a portion of sulking on the side, but he was renouncing with a slice of immature pie. He was renouncing with a slice of immature pie. Ahab may not be as totally depraved as he could be, but he sure comes close. And Jezebel seems to have written the introduction to Satan's manual on sin and how to enjoy it. Ahab may not be as totally depraved as he could be, but he sure comes close. And Jezebel seems to have written the introduction to Satan's manual on sin and how to enjoy it. What we understand is his resentment turned into his renouncing or relinquishing his powers. What did he do? He went and laid on his bed and cried like a big fat baby. Wah, 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 wah. And I'm not even going to eat any food. Oh, please, King, eat. You could just go away. And oh, no, what would happen to you? Please eat. Jezebel comes in and says, what are you doing? Are you not the king around here? Then act like it. Now, notice her perspective. It's a perspective that she comes out of from her Gentile pagan background, where kings just do anything they want, whenever they want, and they get anything they want, whenever they want. And if they don't, they take it. And if necessary, by force. As many commentators noted, she's simply following the example of her father, the king of the Sidonians. And she walks in and basically says, what are you doing? Are you the king of Israel or not? But the moment that Ahab lays there in his immaturity, relinquishing his powers, is the moment he gives over the authority to another person, and that's his wife. And by doing so, thirdly this morning, Ahab consented to his neighbor's earthly resignation. Ahab consented to his neighbor's earthly resignation. How did he do this? Well, first of all, he consented to his wife's attitude. His wife's attitude. Not only does she question whether he's the king, but he tells her, you get up and you eat. Oh, and by the way, let your heart be joyful. But then she says, and she says this in his hearing. Now, you catch this now. She says this in his hearing. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. If you don't think Ahab has some responsibility for this, that Jezebel went out on her own, you take that sentence into consideration. In his hearing, while she's reading him the riot act, she says, I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now, if he's so naive that he hasn't picked up on how his wife interacts with society and how she acts in culture and how she deals with things, that naivety is going to be his downfall. But I say to you that more than likely he's not that dumb. He threw a temper tantrum because he wasn't man enough in his own world to deal with it, and he knew she would. This is not the first time that Jezebel's worn the pants in the family, and she continues to do it over and over, and he allows her to do it. Now, I'm not saying to you that godly manliness is Ahab standing up and going about and killing Naboth himself. I'm saying to you, godly manliness would have been to say, you know what? The man said no. And I need to deal with it. And furthermore, if I'm upset about it and I discuss it with my spouse, and my spouse then is going to resort to other measures, godly manliness would be to say, hey, dear, we need to consider some other things. Let's go to the Word of God and consider this. Let's look at this differently. Let's consider this differently. I don't think we have to resort to this or that or the other. He was more than willing to allow Jezebel to deal with it her way. He heard that statement. And I think when we get to the end of this section, it's even worse. He consented to his wife's attitude, but not only that, he consented to his wife's actions. She carries her plan out, writes letters, sets up a whole scheme. The leaders of Naboth's city are involved in it. Explicitly involved. And these worthless men are not worthless men as if they went and got homeless people on the street. He's not. The Bible's not making some, adjudication about, people who don't have jobs. That's not what it's not. It's calling them worthless on the basis of the fact that they were willing to lie, knowingly lie about a man in a public forum that led to his death. That's why they're worthless. That's the commentary on it. They're worthless because of their own character. Naboth had done no such thing to curse God and the king. But they lied about him and put him to death. Just as she had written letters and explained for it to be done a certain way, it was carried out exactly that way. And as she had promised she would get that piece of land for him, when she heard in verse 15 that Naboth had been stoned, she told Ahab, "Arise and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth." Did she give any further explanation? Oh, yes, she did. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. Now, the Scripture gives us no context to say that Ahab wasn't concerned about his death. The next verse says, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth to take possession of it. I mean, he'd had some discussion with the man about the land, and now the man's dead. You're not interested in that? His wife had promised it. He can't be that naive that he doesn't know his wife's capability. If you've been married to a person for some time, you have an idea of who they are and what they're about. Unless you're just extremely, extremely in the clouds somewhere. Now, there are some people that they're just amazed that their husband, turned out to be a mass murderer or something. But for the most part, you know. You really know and understand. He consented to his wife's actions. And what horrible actions they were. So Ahab coveted his neighbor's realty. Ahab counteracted his neighbor's response. And Ahab consented to his neighbor's earthly resignation. What does this teach us? Well, let's observe several things this morning. I won't get to all the observations, but there's several I want to give you this morning. Law and conscience make for troublesome roommates for unbelievers. Law and conscience make for troublesome roommates for unbelievers. One commentator noted, Ahab knows Israelite kings are supposed to be merciful to foreigners, 1 Kings 20, 31, and to their own subjects, Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. They are supposed to be different from the normal ancient despot, a despot, a dictator. And this knowledge, the knowledge of how he's supposed to be, coupled with his desire for Naboth's land, drives Ahab to despair.
You want to know why the law is said to be a condemner? Because every man has a conscience. And when confronted with the law of God, it is troublesome for them. The law and the conscience together.
Some will shoo it away and become hardened. But there are many who battle in their conscience all of the time. Not necessarily for righteousness and its rights' sake, but simply because the conscience and the law often bring condemnation. And this is where Ahab was. Confronted with what he knew he was supposed to be, because as a king he had some knowledge, and his own conscience, the law and the conscience, it drove him to despair, even to the point that he thought he could say, well, I won't do anything here, but I know who will. And if I whine like a big baby long enough, she'll come in and talk to me about it, and I'll get my way. And boy, he whined, didn't he? Like a 3-year-old, he was told no. Even to the point he wouldn't even eat anything. How childish. And all that childishness led to murder. All for a vegetable garden. Secondly, saying no to the world often results in persecution. Look at Naboth. Did Naboth do anything wrong? No. No. I mean, honestly, even if there was not a background of Israelite law to help Naboth understand the Israelite inheritance, if he had been given that land and somebody came and asked for that land, even the king, if he had said no, would he have been doing something wrong, terrible or sinful? No. Saying no to the world often results in persecution. There are many times that you and I will say no to the world, and it will have a form of persecution. Maybe not the greatest form in our country, but it will have forms of persecution. When you won't submit to the world's thinking, when you won't agree with the way the world wants you to think, when you won't tell the world that they're okay, maybe you don't do it verbally, but even in just your actions in your life, you just don't tell the world they're okay and everything they think is okay, they will persecute you. I even heard about a college student who had recently gone off to school and had a roommate. The roommate was inviting a young lady to stay in the room overnight. When the college student asked that his roommate not do that anymore, the roommate got his suite mates involved in stealing the college student's things and harassing him constantly. All because he asked for that not to happen. Is that so bad of a request? To the world it is, and they will persecute you. They will persecute you. Thirdly, true faithfulness is hard to come by in a fallen world. True faithfulness is hard to come by in a fallen world. One commentator said, unlike Ahab, Naboth remains true to his ancestors' heritage and refuses to sell the land. Most of the time, with enough pressure applied, most of Christianity caves in. Why do you think our churches look the way they do? Because most of our churches are caving into the world. We're giving in. We're letting the world tell us what to say and what to think and how to act. And the churches are becoming more and more groups that reflect the world than they do the things of Christ in the Scripture. True faithfulness is hard to come by in a fallen world. Number four, encouraging unbelievers to come to worship may be biblically minded, but accepting their idols is not. Encouraging unbelievers to come to worship may be biblically minded, but accepting their idols is not.
There was a reason God wanted the Israelites to drive the pagan nations out of the land. He was trying to use Israel as a display, that he would be able to show to the world what a covenant people looked like, his people. But Israel was unfaithful. And not only had they encouraged unbelievers to come among them, but they accepted their idols too. Not only did they accept their idols, they worshiped them. Pravan says, worship and ethics are two sides of the same coin. Worship and ethics are two sides of the same coin. You want to say you worship God, and yet your ethics don't go in line with the Scripture, then you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. You can say you worship God all you want to. Plenty of pagan groups do this, and too many churches are allowing the idols of the world into the church. You know, people may be decent humans. Not everybody is depraved, is as totally depraved as they could be all of the time. People may be decent humans. And they may be decent humans who worship false gods, but they cannot be pleasing to the one true living God. I guarantee you this. When we fall into the ways of the world and we follow the idols of the world, we may still be decent in our own minds, but we are not pleasing to the Lord. We are not pleasing to the Lord. Fifthly, marriage pleases God, but marriages outside of the covenant Christian community will never please the Lord. Marriage pleases God, but marriages outside of the covenant Christian community will never please the Lord. Now, that's not to say God cannot gain the glory for our mistakes in who we marry. It's not to say that God does not gain the glory even through our sin. For ultimately, He uses all things to His glory. But to marry an unbeliever willfully is dangerous, and to marry one thoughtlessly is naive. To marry an unbeliever willfully is dangerous, and to marry one thoughtlessly is naive. There have been many a person who married an unbeliever willfully. They did so just as Ahab did. And was it not dangerous for Ahab? And we'll see that next week as we finish this chapter out. Very dangerous. For the road and the path that led him down was literally deadly. But there's also been many a person who's married an unbeliever thoughtlessly. And that naivety caused great problems and concern and struggle. I don't say that for people to have to relive something they did in the past, necessarily. I say that for the sake of young people and people that are in the room that will be married one day, maybe, by the Lord's good grace and mercy. You need to think wisely about who you marry, young people. That's not a small choice. It's not insignificant. It matters. If you're a young person who really wants to serve and please the Lord, you need to be thoughtful about marrying in the covenant Christian community, a true professing believer. The Scripture plainly teaches that we should not be unequally yoked. Marriage has enough difficulty even for Christians, right? When two professing believers live together, it has enough difficulty sometimes. Life throws things at us. Our own remaining flesh throws things into the mix, and we struggle hard enough. You could ask Beth about those struggles. She knows. It's true. Robin said, your pastor's not perfect. I'm not. Number six, and lastly this morning, it is difficult, if not impossible,
to break just one commandment. It is difficult, if not impossible, to break just one commandment. In the recounting of this historical event here, we have not just one commandment that's broken, the 10th commandment, but we have four. The 6th, the 8th, the 9th, and the 10th. It all started, as Dale Ralph Davis says, this idea had fastened upon Ahab's mind. Once he got it in his head that he wanted that land and he needed that land, he was coveting that land, it all began there. And that desire was so great, so driving, and it put all of these other things in motion. It is difficult, if not impossible, to break just one commandment. You know, oftentimes at the Lord's Supper table, what do I say to you? If you've broken one of God's laws. And the fact of the matter is, as Scripture proves time and time again, it's almost impossible if you broke one not to break another one. That's how awful sin is. That's how dividing sin is. That's how deep and terrible sin is that it's not that you just tell one lie or that you think one lie in your mind. It's oftentimes that one breaking of God's law moves to another. It's almost impossible not to break more than one of God's laws upon breaking the first one. Covetousness tells us a lot about discontent. And apparently Ahab, although he was king and he had a lot, he had two different palaces, places to live, at least, that we know of in the Scripture. And he was discontent. It wasn't enough to have the one place in the city of Naboth. And for Naboth to have a vineyard next to his house, he had to have Naboth's land too. Matthew Henry said, discontent is its own punishment and parent. Discontent is its own punishment and parent. We're not the first culture to deal with discontentment. It's been around a long time. But we are a culture that lives in it regularly. And we spend a lot of our time in discontentment. And literally just about everything around us in our culture fosters that. Because there's always something else you and I need. It doesn't take me very long to sit down and make a list of all the things I need. And then after I've made that list, I realize most of that list is something that the culture told me I needed. And some of that list is things in my own mind I've been convinced that I needed, when in actuality I don't. Spurgeon said, a contented man may have enough, but a discontented man never can. His heart is like the slough of despond, into which thousands of wagon loads of the best material were cast, and yet the slough did not swallow up all and was none the better. A discontented man, you can give him thing after thing after thing after thing after thing, and he's never better for it. The hole is never filled. He never becomes content. Thomas Manton gave this caution, and I think it's helpful. Beware of the beginnings of covetousness, for you know not where it will end. Beware of the beginnings of covetousness, for you know not where it will end. Ahab is an individual that is worth looking at. And it's not a story that's out of place. What we've seen this morning is the continual downfall of an unrepentant man. He has been judged for his ways as king in war and for not dealing rightly with those who came against God's people. And now he is being judged for how he has dealt with his own people. Certainly, this has not gone unnoticed. But next week we'll see a little more about this incident. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're merciful and kind and gracious, far beyond what we could ever imagine, that you would bring these cautions to our attention. So many times we don't want hard news. We don't want news that causes us to think that we may have acted improperly. But Lord, will you cause us to see this news as good news? That as a godly father should parent his own children, we now see that in our Heavenly Father, that you are showing us the way and giving us this caution. Lord, cause us to hear these words and rejoice that you love us enough to caution us, that we would meditate on your law day and night and love your law. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.